Good morning, everybody. Morning, everyone in the room and everyone online as well. It's good to be here. We're going to continue our series in Mark, and we're going to be thinking around seeing Jesus more clearly and following, like, whatever it costs. So we've been looking at what it means to be a disciple and what Mark wants to open to us about following Jesus, and we'll sort of follow whatever the cost. What I want to do this morning is set a little bit of background to how Mark thinks and structures things, and then sort of focus in on a key aspect about what it means to follow Jesus, whatever it costs. For those of you who haven't been at South for a while, you remember I like to move about. I'm going to be a little bit more restricted to moving today because of the cameras, so you might be saved from, like, you know, what I normally do. But it's great to be back over this morning. It's interesting whenever we look at Mark's Gospel, if you want to turn even to it, it begins with a really powerful phrase that sometimes is lost to us in our modern Western understanding, because we miss the power of this word. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the original language, it's the beginning of the euangelion of Jesus Christ, which is where we get our word evangelism from. And sometimes we can lose what that actually means because of what we understand evangelism to mean. And we think this is the beginning of the evangelism of Jesus Christ. But actually, euangelion was a deeply controversial, highly used word in the political times of the day. So when the readers of Mark's gospel get this gospel to them, they're struck by this word, the beginning of the euangelion of Jesus Christ. Euangelion, they're reading, they're going, that's a mad word. What are you actually saying by writing that? Because it's deeply controversial, because euangelion was a word that was used about the Roman Empire. It was a word used in the Greco-Roman culture to talk about the birth of the true king. Or it was written to publicize if there had been a siege or captivity over a region. Euangelion would be the message that would go out whenever the siege was over and the rightful king had reclaimed his territory. So let's say Belfast is in captivity. Whoever the Lord Mayor of Belfast is, I don't even know. That's shocking, my political knowledge. But it would be euangelion. He has returned. Say Johnny, right, was the bad ruler of Belfast, right? Johnny's been dethroned, and actually the rightful king, Cheryl, or queen, has come and now is reclaiming her territory. That's what euangelion meant. It was deeply controversial in the right. This is Jesus's kingdom. It's the proper euangelion now. The proper king has arrived. But as we've just sung, the proper king doesn't come like a normal king. Because what is the picture or the image given to us of the proper king when he sits on the throne? He's not a king, we just sung it. He's a lamb. He's a lamb. How can a lamb be like the king? How can a lamb rule, especially one that looks like the lamb's been killed? And Mark is really intentional in setting that up as our concept, how we want to understand his gospel. And now what Mark is going to continue to do throughout his gospel is reveal how the lamb is the lamb, reveal how this king is different to every other king that's ever been, how he lives is different, how he rules is different, what he invites you and I into, how his kingdom is a different kingdom. And Mark wants to unpack this as we go. And Mark's in a real rush to do it as well. Mark doesn't waste his words. He's like short and to the point. He's no room for messing about. Boom and straight in. And so I like to say this. If it's in Mark, it matters. Because the divine is in the detail. He doesn't use lots of words, but the words he does use are important and they're intentional. And so the beginning of the euangelion is about the arrival of a king who does not look like other kings, and he rules in a way that other kings don't rule, and he does things, this is most important, he does things that other kings can't do. And Mark helps us then understand some of that. And Jesus then, Mark uses language about Jesus, how Jesus describes himself. Does anybody know how Jesus describes himself in Mark? What title does Jesus give to himself in Mark? The Son of Man. Son of Man, he's the truest human that's ever lived. He's the most human of humans. He is what humanity was meant to be like. That's why he uses that title. And because he's the most human of humans, the truest human that's ever been, the most divine human that there's ever been, he's the most unique human that's ever been, Mark is very clear in setting out the things that Jesus does. He heals, he has power over death, he has power over nature, he speaks to water and it's calm, he walks on it, he does all the things that God does, he feeds many, many people, just like God did through Moses. Jesus does all of the things. He is the Son of Man. He is the truest person ever to have lived. The rightful king has come to reclaim his territory. Because he was the Word in the beginning that created the thing in the first place. And now he's entering into creation again. And he is now doing new things. Does that make sense? This is the true king who has come into the world. And part of the revelation, which we'll get to in a little moment, is that actually part of the way of Jesus is to suffer. So sorry, guys, we're going to talk about suffering this morning. If we follow Jesus, whatever the cost, and we will get there. But it's really key for Mark and his structure that we see Jesus for who he is, that we have sight. And I know that Rachel touched on this last week, so I'm going to pick up on that and then run with this week's thinking. And so Rachel would have talked a little bit last week about through Mark chapter 8, isn't that right? Everyone's nodding vociferously because you all paid such good attention and can outline the sermon for me in 5 minutes because you've all made notes as well. Brilliant. Really attentive bunch, Rachel. Fantastic. So we see him in Mark chapter 8. So remember, Mark wants to reveal Jesus for who he is. He wants to help us to see him clearly. So he begins with euangelion, and then he unpacks how the rightful king is going to rule, and he wants us to see how this king is going to do things. So he wants us to have really good sight. And so how he constructs his gospel is clever, intentional, and inspired, because he then talks about in chapter 8 about spiritual sight. He says to his disciples, after he's fed the 4,000, he says, have you eyes and do not see? Have you ears and do not hear? Have you eyes but you're not seeing? Then you'll notice the very next miracle Jesus does, it's the healing of a blind man. So it's again, it's now spiritual sight. Have you eyes and do not see? And then physically he meets this man who has no eyes, and he creates eyes. He gives him eyes and he gives him sight. So he now has eyes and they now see. And then straight away, he goes back into spiritual sight. Because Peter then confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But then Peter then says this amazing thing. And he says, you can't suffer Jesus. The king doesn't suffer. So Mark is saying the king has come. Mark's presenting the king Jesus to us. And now Peter's saying, I see you as king, but you're not to suffer. The king doesn't suffer. So he's seeing, he has eyes, but he's not seeing who Jesus really is. Does that make sense? Am I explaining that well? Or do you want me to go over that again? You have no choice online. You can't communicate with me, but is that okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, we'll continue that on. So then it's super interesting that after Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, he says to Jesus, you can't suffer. Come on. Come on, Jesus. Kings don't suffer. That's not the way it's going to be. Jesus then brings Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and this amazing event happens called the Transfiguration, where Jesus is glorified in his body. What that means, and the imagery of it is powerful. I can't really explain it, because it's supernatural. Moses appears, Elijah appears, Jesus is there. It's a whole big thing, right? It's a whole big party, right? They're setting up camp, right? Peter literally wants to set up camp. He's like, the kingdom's come now, let's like start now. But the king hasn't suffered yet. But he's seeing Jesus glorified. Sight is, he's being shown something really, really spectacular. And then notice in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, as they came down from the mountain. So after this amazing spiritual sight has been seen. So again, sight's really important. They've seen Jesus transfigured. Spiritually, this is amazing. He comes down off the mountain. And Jesus says to him, Jesus says, as they come down, that they should tell no one what they've seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So again, this inference that there's going to be suffering coming. The king is going to die. How can a king die, right? How can the rightful king die? And then what's really, really amazing, which is the structure of Mark, it goes on, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection again a couple of times. And then just before they're about to enter Jerusalem, at the end of Mark chapter 10, what happens? Jesus heals another blind person. Another physical healing of sight happens. And then Jesus then enters into Jerusalem to suffer and die. So Mark's got this whole setup: spiritual sight, physical sight, spiritual sight, physical sight. The whole thing is set up so that we can see clearly who Jesus is. And what's really interesting, whenever we look briefly at Mark 10 and the healing of blind Bartimaeus, whenever he receives his sight, Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight, and look at what he did. He followed Jesus down the road. So he now gets his sight and he follows Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves. We enter into the story now. We have received our sight. If you're a Christian this morning, you have received your sight. Mark has revealed to us who Jesus is. We have ate together a meal which declares who Jesus is. We have drank together. We have celebrated together. But what are we celebrating? We're celebrating his death. So you and I have seen clearly. We have received our sight, and now we follow Jesus. But who are we following, and what are we following him into? Because from this moment on in Mark's Gospel, and this will be unpacked in the remaining weeks of Mark's Gospel, you're going to follow Jesus into suffering. And you're going to follow Jesus into death. But you're going to follow him into life as well, because resurrection comes right. But as it was preparing for this morning, and as I shared with Rachel, just to double check that this was okay and it flowed with where things were at with South, I felt it would be remiss to move past the suffering. And what it means to follow Jesus sometimes is to follow Jesus even when it hurts. And so what I want to start with this morning is to think about this. He is not separate from our suffering. He's not separate from our suffering. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, Jesus says this. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know it. And he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" there's that phrase again that Jesus uses about himself, "'the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." I want to say this, actually off script. See, if you have questions and you come to church with questions, don't leave without asking your question. We have to be a community of faith. And if you come into your community of faith this morning and you have questions, please ask Rachel, okay? But in a serious note, church is not a place where questions aren't welcome. Church is the place to bring your questions to. The disciples were afraid, and they didn't ask the question. They were afraid to ask him. It goes on to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, very similar language, but they were on the road, it says in Mark 10, 32, and they were going up to Jerusalem. Again, this is going to be a place of suffering. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. It's almost like, you know, somebody who you really like, and they're sort of walking, and like, isn't he really cool? Like, you know, wow, like, you know. It's a little bit like I drove past Tommy Bow this morning. I don't know if you know who Tommy Bow was. Tommy Bow used to play rugby for Ireland and the British Lions. He's got a really good podcast. It's really, really fun. He drove past me this morning. It's like, oh, it's Tommy Bow. He's really cool, right? It's kind of like that, except way out of the water, because Jesus is much cooler than Tommy Bow, can I just say, right? Amen. Amen. We got an amen in the house. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You know, because Jesus has said he's going to die. So there's this amazement, but also like this fear. They're afraid to ask questions. And taking the 12 again, so he brings them aside to him, and he told them what was going to happen. And he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." So he gives more details than he does the first time. "And they will condemn him." Listen to this. "They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, be mocked and spat on. They will flog him and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise." And so Jesus is letting them know what is going to happen. And also, remember, he said this earlier on, "Follow me, take up your cross and follow me." He's very, very explicit now. Following me means that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. And so even the Son of Man, even the most human of humans, the most perfect human, the divine human, the Son of Man is going to suffer. And what I want to do this morning, in the next 15 minutes, just outline what it means to suffer and what we can learn in suffering. You see, we not only suffer as individuals, but we suffer as part of the body. So actually, as Christ suffered in his body, so we too suffer as a body. When one of us hurts, we all hurt. And we suffer together. There's nobody in this room can honestly look at me and tell me your life to this point, you have not known what suffering is. And the beauty of the body of Christ was that we get to do that together. We get to share with one another in our sufferings. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us, but in every way has experienced what we experience. And so the head has suffered. And I don't know about you, but as far as I know biologically, the head's very much connected to the body. And if our head has suffered as Christ, the head of the church, is connected to the body, so he suffers with us. And I want to dig deep into that a little bit this morning. See, the first point is this. He is with us in our suffering. He is with us in our suffering. We will suffer. We will go through trial. We will go through pain. But he is with us in our suffering. A story I can't tell because I want to be honourable to the family who are journeying this at the moment. But there's family in our church journeying deep loss. Deep loss. It blows my mind how quickly it happened from health to death in such a short period of time. But he is with us in our suffering. He is not apart from it. He is with us in our suffering. Jesus is so clear in this in his teaching. Not just how he teaches about suffering, but how he lives it and experiences it. Because he lost his relative. Do you remember John the Baptist, his cousin, who was killed? He was abandoned by his followers. He was denied and rejected by his closest friends. He was thought to be mad by his brothers and his family. And he also lost a really close friend, Lazarus, too. You see, in all of these instances, particularly in Lazarus as well, we know he is with us in our suffering. In the beautiful one story of Scripture, we read in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted. If you are brokenhearted this morning, he is near. He is with you in your suffering. We see this as Martha runs out to meet Jesus when Lazarus has passed. The Lord is near to her in her grief, not just physically, but near to her in the way that she is grieving. She's trying to make sense of it all. He speaks. He brings comfort and clarity to her. He is near to her in how she is suffering. He is with her. Mary has a different way of grieving. She's like weeping. And Jesus, then what does he do? He weeps also. He's so with us. He even knows how you need comforted in your suffering. That's how near he is. That's how with you he is. It's not separate, not distant, but physically, proximity is with us, and also so with us, he knows how we are suffering. And sometimes in our suffering, we actually get to experience deeper understandings and things of God that we couldn't understand if we weren't. C.S. Lewis says this, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. And so he is near to both Mary and Martha in their suffering in the way that they need him to be. Where is God in our suffering and our pain with us as community, as church, as individuals? And even actually, because let's be honest, even when church fails you, even when pastors and leaders fail you, even when community fails you, when people are not with you as much as you needed them to be, He is with us. And I think he is with us so much because he knows what it's like to need somebody to be with him. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in his most troubling and suffering of moments, the Father was with him. As Jesus prayed to the Father, see, what did his friends do? His friends slept. Even when his closest friends weren't with him when he needed them to be, what is the scripture teaching us? That God is. And so in our most alone, we know we are not alone. Because he is with us. He is with us in our suffering. But he's not just with us. Our second point as we move in this morning is that he is in our suffering. He's not just with us. I can be with Cheryl. I can be beside her, but I'm not in it. Do you know what I mean? I'm close to it. I'm with her, but I'm not in it. I don't know what she's going through. Do you know what I mean? In that sense, I can't be in it. But this is the amazing thing that we discover as Scripture teaches us, that Jesus is actually in it. A lot of you know that Isaiah is a particular favorite book of mine in Scripture. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it's the last of the four servant songs of Isaiah. There's this revelation, kind of like Mark, of who Jesus is throughout all the songs. And then they build to like a climax in the last servant song. And he's revealed as this. Jesus would come in flesh and he would be a man of what? He would be a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. Like, what a way to describe the king, right? But he'd be a man of sorrows. But that means like he's of it. He's not just with it, but he's of it. He's not just with those who are suffering, but he's in it. I might have told this story before, so forgive me if you've heard it before. But back in the day when I was in charge of sorting out a brand new PE kit for Grosvenor, the school that I taught in at the time, we were changing from one brand to another brand. I don't want to get into the politics of sporting brands and all of those things, right? But we're moving from one brand to another brand. It was a big thing. It was like, you know, 1,100 pupils, big change, all the kit, girls, boys, PE, games, the full shebang. We have it set up for the year 8s who come into school. We've got to organise that G and R come in the one night and this time, and then S and V come in the next night at this time. It's all organised, except parents didn't care a jot what I'd organised. They just come in whenever the heck they wanted. And they obviously wanted their kit early, so they all come in the first night at the first time. So we have these lines of people down the corridors, and this assembly hall packed with like racks of clothes, and there was like four of us to try to size all the kids. You know what, like, no offence, like, but you know what parents can, like, parents are melters, right? You know, you're standing there and they're like, oh, I don't know if to go for a small, or get him a wee bit bigger so he can grow into it. Do you know what I mean? He can get a bit more out of it. Do you know what I mean? And I'm going like, we literally have 5 million people waiting here. You know? And so in come the senior management. God bless the senior management. It's a tough gig being a senior management, right? But in they come and they stand there and they look out upon what's happening, and I get summoned. I'm like, don't summons me, because I'm trying to size up Jimmy here for his kit. And I get summoned, and The principal at the time says, this is a PR disaster. This is a disaster. I'm like, cheers. I know this is a disaster. There's not very much I can do about it, you know. And we're sizing up Billy, and we're sizing up Jeannie, and I look over, and there's three senior management in the room at the time. Are you a senior manager, by the way? Yes, you are. Well, you listen, right? And as the three of them entered the room, there was only two then. And do you know what the other one was doing? He had his jacket off and he was helping size. I think that's a really good analogy and a picture of what it means not just to be with, but in. Because he now knew what it was like. Because he was trying to size up Bethany. He didn't know if she wanted a small or, do you know. But they were now in it. And that's what it's like with Jesus. Jesus doesn't stand just in the room with, but actually he's in it. He's literally in the flesh of the human. He's in the rejection of the friends. He's in the betrayal of him as a human. He's in the misunderstanding that people have about him. He's in as he tries to help people but gets rejected, as he gets told by his very family, "You've lost the plot." But he's in it. And so as we suffer and go through those things, we do not do it alone from Jesus. We do not do it just with Jesus, but we do it with him in it with us. That's massive. It's transformational. He suffered as one of us. The Hebrew word in Isaiah 53 is vayada. It's Hebrew. It's like he knows with experience. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with our grief. He knows with experience what it's going to be like to journey through our sorrow and pain. And so, as I said, grief, rejection, isolation, being misunderstood, being lied about, that's not even mentioning the cross. Do we see how much of a man of sorrows he was? Alan Emerson, great friend, leads the Emmanuel Church, Portadown. He's also on the Tubber lead team. When I say Tubber, you know what I mean by that? It's a network of churches, a family of churches that we are part of across Ireland. A large amount of the Tubber churches make up Nua, as we join with our Vineyard brothers and sisters and other expressions of church in Ireland, and we join together as one. By the way, there's never been a time in this nation where the church is more united, and it's powerful. It's amazing. I was at a thing on Friday. A guy was over from Australia speaking, and the room was packed with charismatics, Presbyterians, Church of Ireland, Vineyard folk, non-denominational, just everyone. The room was just filled. Do you know what? Everyone was for each other. And that was off the back of a beautiful time with some Roman Catholic priest friends as well. Like, everyone's for each other. What are you doing? How can we pray? How can we cheer each other on? It's brilliant. But Alan, who leads in the Tubber movement, lost his wife, Lindsay, at 23 years of age in their first year of marriage. And he wrote a book about it called Luminous Dark. It's an amazing book. He's an amazing guy to honour Alan, the top, top man. But he writes this. He says, "God has been to deeper levels of pain than any of us and is therefore qualified to meet us in our deepest ache." And so Jesus is so in our suffering that he too cries out, like I do at times, and maybe like you have at times, "Why have you left me? Where are you, God, in this?" Jesus so identifies in our suffering that he uses these words, which I too have used. Where are you? Have you used those? If you're there, why? And the question of Jesus on the cross is taken from Psalm 22, which begins with these very same words. And David continues in this quite remarkable manner in Psalm 22, and he seems to have the cross in his mind or his imagination, despite it not even being a means of punishment for many hundreds of years to come. But he writes it as if the cross is like forefront in his mind. And the cry of Jesus begins on the cross with the why. But I think the reason why Jesus uses this psalm to cry out on the cross is to point to the truth that Jesus is there still, that God is still there in his pain and despair. You see, Psalm 22 starts with the question, where, why, what is going on? But it moves to the glorious conclusion that God has never hidden his face and was never removed from Jesus. He's never removed from suffering. He does not hide his face from suffering, rather he looks upon it. He actually enters into it. And I think this is a reminder of Jesus for us, that God has never been more present with him than in his suffering. And to point to another psalm, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." As we move to a close this morning, we can't leave looking at a theology of suffering without realizing this, that God is not just with us in it. God is not just in it with us, which is different. But he's also at work in our suffering. He doesn't just show up in it. He's actually working in it. Daniel Miglior says this: the presence of another in the experience of suffering is a gift. The presence of the compassionate God in the experience of suffering is a gift precious beyond words. You see, the gift of God's presence with our suffering and in our suffering is powerful. That's brilliant. God is with you and God is in it. That's brilliant. But that's not the end of the story. He's not just passive in his location in our suffering, but he's active in it. He's not just with suffering, he's not just in suffering, but he's at work in suffering. See, Jesus enters suffering and death to end it. He enters suffering and death to end it. You see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's active in the suffering. And yes, there will be other valleys. If we get that next one up there, sorry. Yes, there will be other. Isn't that lovely? Except when you actually have to walk them. It's lovely to look at, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? That's cracker. But then go and walk them. See, by the time you get to the third hill, you're like, oh, man. I used to do Duke of Edinburgh when I was a teacher as well. Duke of Dredinburgh. That's really what it was called. Like, yeah, not only do you have to carry your own, you have to carry other pupils. Anyway, listen. I've literally seen really lovely, intelligent, cracking pupils turn into the demonic on the mountains. Right? Anyway. You see, he's not just with us, he's not just in suffering, he's active in suffering to end it. And does that mean that you won't go through another valley in your life? Does that mean that you won't now, you've decided to follow Jesus, that suffering now ends because Jesus ended suffering, so now therefore I won't suffer? That's not going to happen. Like that, you know, I think that's important to know as a follower of Jesus. It's not a guarantee pass out of suffering. It's actually, as blind Bartimaeus was about to realize, he followed him down the road. Well, where was the road leading to? It's going to lead to a cross. It was going to lead to rejection. It was going to lead to denial. It was going to lead to pain. But as we have just celebrated, that's not where the story ends for those who have faith in the King of Kings, who comes to take over territory that shouldn't have been taken in the first place. And he's establishing his kingdom, and he's working in the suffering to end it. And that is victory, to Johnny's point. It's a victory meal. Because Jesus says this in John 16. He says, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. How can he say that? Because he entered into suffering and death to defeat it. The rightful king, euangelion. Do we understand why now? It's good news. The whole gospel's good news. That's why it's good news. It's good news. And I want to bring this encouragement just because as I've pastored now this last 7 years in CFC, and I want to say this: suffering is not a sign of God's absence, but an assurance of his presence. Just as his suffering on the cross showed, he's not removed from our experience, but found in it. And just as the cross is a sign of his withness in our suffering, it's also what? It's also empty. As a sign that suffering will one day not be here anymore. So as the cross is a sign that he is with us in our suffering, he is in our suffering, it also is a sign that he is in it to end it. Because the cross is empty. And do you know what? If you go to the tomb, it's empty too. Suffering has been defeated. Death has been defeated. And so our theology of suffering is, and that's why somebody writes, rejoice in your suffering. It's crazy words, isn't it? But what they mean is you can rejoice because it's been defeated and one day there will be no more suffering. That's why we rejoice. Would you stand with me if you're able as Danny and Katie come back? Just if our prayer ministry team could just go to the prayer space, and just as the guys begin to worship, I really encourage you, if you're in a place where it's been tight going, I do believe that prayer is significant this morning, to receive sight to see God in your tough time, to see Jesus more clearly in what you're going through. And so if that resonates with you and you need prayer into that, please use this time to be ministered to be prayed for, that God would be revealed to you, not as absent in your difficulty and tough time and your suffering, but actually he would be revealed to you this morning as one who is present in it, that he is present with you, that he is in it, and also he is at work in it. He is at work in it. And it might have been going on for months, and it might have actually been going on for years, but he is at work in it. I know there is testimony in this very room of, even though suffering can last a long time, there is work in it. And some of us are standing in this room as testimony that we're even here to the fact that he works in it. And so just to bring some encouragement and sight to you this morning, to get prayer and ministry into that as we respond in worship now. Thanks so much.